Hello. Okay, that's, I guess this is, let me clarify, this is the interactive portion of the morning. Good morning. All right, so here's what I need you to do. I need you to get your outline. I need you to get a pen or a pencil, some kind of writing utensil. I'm pretty good. I need you to open up your outlines to the, or your bulletins to the outline. Because what I want to do, I want to start with some reflection. I think this talk will be helpful for each one of you if we start with just kind of some thinking about your own life a little bit. And so I'm going to have you answer a couple of questions, all right? So here's the first question. It's on your outline there. What are your biggest objections or questions about God, about the Bible, about Jesus, about Christianity, about religion, whatever it is? What are your, if you were to, and if you could kind of hone them into your top three, like what are your top three questions? And be as honest as you can and write those down. Write those down. What are your biggest questions about faith, God, Christianity? And spend a few moments now just kind of writing those down. For some of you, they're going to be, for some of you, they might be really like basic, like fundamental things. Like, how do I know that God even exists, right? Or what do I do about a contradiction in the Bible that maybe you're aware of? For some of you, maybe some of you're settled on some of those, but maybe then they're more what we call internal questions. Like, how do I make sense of the fact that God is sovereign or in charge or in control or whatever that means, and that human beings have like free will? How does that even work? So it could be questions like that. So whatever your biggest questions are, write those down. If anyone needs a pen or pencil, just raise your hand. I think Jessica's got some. Because you're going to be doing some more reflections after this. So I think it's really helpful to actually write them down. Okay, if you need a few more minutes, go ahead and just kind of keep writing those things down while we go. But often, when it comes to this issue of doubt, this is what we relate it to, these kinds of questions that you've written down on your thing. Now, one of the first things we got to do is define what we mean by doubt, right? So if we were to define doubt, what would we mean? Doubt is just simply uncertainty about God. The way we're going to talk about it this morning is uncertainty about God, okay? Feeling uncertain for a number of reasons. Now, if you were to be completely honest with me, how many of you would say that you've ever experienced doubt, that you've doubted God? Raise your hand if you've doubted God. Okay. Look at all the sinners here. I can't believe you guys doubt God. It's ridiculous. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, if you read through the Bible, guess what? It's like filled with doubters, right? I mean, think about all these great men and women we hold up in the scriptures as these, you know, heroes of the faith, someone like Abraham, right? If you look at the book of Hebrews, Abraham's faith is like held up as an example. But did Abraham ever doubt God? Yeah, absolutely, right? In fact, how seriously did he doubt God? He doubted God's promises so much that, you know, he was in Genesis 12, God makes this covenant, this promise with Abraham, says, through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. There's going to be this great nation. And Abraham and his wife Sarah are kind of like up there in age. Like, how does this work? I don't think, you know, Sarah can't have kids. So he doubts God so much that he takes, and Sarah gives him her servant to sleep with to have a child, right? That's a pretty big doubt that causes you to do things. How about Moses? Moses is this great prophet in the Old Testament. Does he doubt God? Yeah, so much so that God doesn't even let him into the promised land. Job is called in Job 1, he's called a man who is blameless. And yet, of course, after Job goes through all kinds of, you know, crazy, horrible things, he has serious doubts about God. King David is called a man after God's own heart. He's God's chosen king. Does King David doubt? Yep. Some serious episodes of doubt for him. In the New Testament, John the Baptist, does he doubt? Yeah, the guy who actually baptized Jesus has an incredible experience, and then he doubts later on. Any of the disciples? Yeah, sometimes we give Thomas a hard time calling doubting Thomas, but man, Peter had some major episodes. All the disciples had some major episodes of doubt. Here's the point. We could go through Scripture for the rest of the morning and find pretty much everyone in the Scriptures doubting. And so if you have experienced doubt, I want you, number one, to understand that that's normal. That's pretty normal for a Christian. All right, so you shouldn't feel, I don't think you should feel guilty about that. It's normal for, since the beginning of time, right? In fact, here's another interesting thing. Now, how many of you know who C.S. Lewis is? You guys know who C.S. Lewis is? Okay. If there's one book I would encourage you to read before you graduate from high school, read his book, Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis is considered the greatest kind of apologist, kind of defender of the faith in the 20th century, and he was an atheist before he became a Christian. And he says this, he says, now that I'm a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. What's Lewis saying? Lewis is saying, as a Christian, there are times when I doubt. This is C.S. Lewis, right? But he goes on to say this, but when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable. What's he saying there? Hey, it's not just when I, as a Christian, do I experience doubt. It's actually when I was an atheist, I had doubts too. His doubts just went the other way. Like, oh my gosh, maybe there is a God. And so it's not just religious people that doubt. It's not just Christians that doubt. It's everyone. Even the atheist has doubts. And I think that's a normal, I say all this so that you relax a little bit about doubt. And that you don't, I think sometimes we can be so plagued with doubt and it can just paralyze our faith. And it's normal. And it's not just normal for you as a Christian or, I mean, it's normal for everybody. I think the reason why that is because we're all human beings and we're all limited in our ability to know things. Like the atheist is limited, just like the Christian is limited in his ability to know. We don't know all things. So it just seems like that's going to be a natural part of the situation. Now, many of us, when we come to doubt, we often talk about doubt and express doubt in terms of our objections to the faith, kind of what I had you write down. But I want you to write down two other things, okay? Now, these are going to get a little more personal. And so I'm sensitive to the fact that maybe you don't want the person next to you kind of seeing what you write. That's okay. Because this next one is personal. So if you need to kind of cover up your paper, that's fine. If you want to write in code so they can't understand, that's fine. Try, you know, let's not look at each other's papers. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to write down two or three of your biggest hurts or pains or wounds that you've experienced, okay? So it could be like that best friend who stabbed you in the back, you know, and that was just a really painful thing. It could be a mom and dad whose marriage broke up, and now, you know, you're part of a split family. It could be a Christian leader, you know, who maybe blew it, and you know, and that, you know, you put so much trust and faith in them, and you know, that's a pain. It could be abuse. Some of you maybe have experienced physical, emotional, or sexual abuse. Okay. So I want you to spend some time thinking about what are the biggest hurts you've experienced. And they could be resolved or unresolved. Maybe like that friend who stabbed you in the back. Maybe you guys made up, but that was just a real painful episode. Okay. So write that down. Now, this one takes a little bit of time to kind of pull up. Because think about it, as human beings, we don't really want to walk around life thinking about all of our hurts, right? So what we do is we kind of stuff those things down deep. So you might have to kind of pause here for a little bit, kind of try and dredge this up a little bit, even though it might not feel that great. But I really want you to think about what are your biggest hurts and who caused those hurts. So spend some time doing that right now. All right, you can keep writing while I talk, but and a couple of minutes really isn't enough time to really think about it, so I want you to keep thinking about it beyond, like, this morning, okay? Because there you might come up with some more stuff later, but then here's what I want you to do. The list that you have, what you have so far, I want you to circle the ones that were caused by Christians. So, like, if that best friend was someone in the youth group, who identify themselves as a follower of Jesus, and they're the one that stabbed you in the back and that, you know, that really hurt. Just mark that. Or if it was a mom and dad who were, you know, believers and, you know, the family broke up or whatever, just I want you to note which ones were caused by someone who identified themselves as a Christian, okay? And then I have a third reflection. Again, this one's personal. I'm not going to ask you to share this with anyone this morning. Write in code if you want. But here you go. I want you to think about the top sins you struggle with. What are the top two or three sins that you struggle with? The things that you do that are wrong, that are morally wrong. So this could be anything from maybe you struggle with honesty. You find yourself lying. Like maybe, you know, half of you, 50% of your texts are kind of, you know, deceiving or lies. Maybe you lie to your parents. Maybe your dishonesty comes in the form of some kind of cheating. Maybe you cheat on homework, schoolwork tests, whatever. That could be one of the things you put down. Maybe you just talk really poorly about other people. Maybe you gossip. Maybe you experience. Maybe you're struggling with some kind of sexual sin. So it could be lust, right? It could be porn. It could be activity. If you were to be honest with yourself and honest with God, what are the biggest sins you struggle with? Identify those. Okay, like I said, there's not adequate time to do this, but I wanted to spend a little bit of time at the beginning getting you to reflect. Especially in a noisy world, in a world that this thing kind of constantly distracts us, it actually distracts us from thinking carefully about our lives. And I wanted you to think about these three questions in particular, because each of these actually relates to doubt. You see, not all doubt comes in the same form. Not all doubt has the same cause. And so if you want to, maybe you say, I'm struggling with doubt, but if you don't identify the proper source of your doubt, you're not going to deal with it in a way that's really effective. And see, that first question I had you write, what are your top questions about Christianity, objections to God? That the source of that kind of doubt, what we're trying to get at there is that there is doubt that's intellectual. Its cause is intellectual. And so what you do with intellectual doubt is you question Christianity's truthfulness in some kind of way. Is there really a God? Is the Bible really God's word? Is Jesus really the only way? Right? And so this is caused by our unanswered questions. It's caused by maybe talking to someone who's challenged you and you didn't have any answers. Maybe it's just stuff you hear in the media or you read on social media. It could be some of your own mistaken views about things. And so the intellect can be a source of doubt. In fact, I grew up in the church for the first 18 years of my life. My parents got saved when I was a little baby. I was 10 months old. So I grew up in the church. And my parents, they were like on fire when they came to Christ. So like we were at everything. I was raised in the church. Went to every kid program in junior high, was involved in youth group. In high school, I became a student leader. My junior year in high school, I made the decision, I'm going into ministry, right? I was like that kid in the youth group. And then my freshman year in college, I took my second semester, I took philosophy 101. And that's where I met this guy, Dr. David Lane, PhD, super smart guy. And what David Lane did in that class for that whole semester is he basically dismantled my faith. Like he raised all of these intellectual questions that I had never heard growing up in the church. I didn't know how to answer. He would question me in the middle of class. I remember there was a time where he brought in a Bible and we were talking about the issue of morality. And we were talking about whether morality is objective or subjective. And he's talked about the Christian view, you know, that God has these universal moral laws that everyone's supposed to obey. And then he opened to the Old Testament and he read some of the stuff in Leviticus, stuff that we don't obey. He said, now, isn't this an inconsistency? If you think that God's laws are laws that you're supposed to obey, but then God writes all these laws and now you're not obeying them, isn't that inconsistent? And then this is what he did. He looked at me. He said, Brett, we know you're a Christian, because I would give my input in class, you know, periodically. Brett, we know you're a Christian, so how do they answer this? And I'm sitting there going, I have no clue. I was smart enough to know that I didn't know anything, and I didn't want to open my mouth and make myself look foolish, and I didn't want to make Jesus look foolish. So I'd say, I don't have an answer, Dr. Lane. You know, by this time, my face is just all flush and I'm embarrassed, right? And he's like, no. I can picture him. He would walk closer to my desk and he'd go like this. No, come on, Brett, come on. He put his hands like that. Come on. And I don't have any answer. But I knew these challenges were serious. So what I would do is I'd chase him down after class. I'd go to his office and try to debate him just one-on-one so I didn't look like an idiot. And he would just destroy me. The last time I was in his office, he said, Brett, do you have a Bible on you by chance? I was a good Christian kid, right? Yeah, I have my Bible in my backpack. So I pulled it out. He's like, all right, now pull out a piece of paper and pull out a pen. So I did. He said, okay, on that piece of paper, I want you to draw two lines, create three columns. At the top of the first column, write Matthew. The top of the second column, write Mark. At the top of the third column, write Luke, right? Three Gospels. And then he spent the next hour going to the end of each of those books, reading through the resurrection story, having me write down the details and showing me the difference between them. And of course, what was his claim? His claim was that, look, here, right here in the resurrection story, you have all of these contradictions, Brett. And I sat there and I was absolutely stunned. I'd never heard of any of that before. No one in church for the first 18 years of my life showed me that. Like, what's the church hiding? And so I had nothing to say. I just remember kind of folding up that piece of paper, putting it in my Bible, saying, thanks, Dr. Lane, and I walked out. And I remember walking across the campus, just almost like trembling, thinking, I better find answers to this, because my faith was completely rattled. And I was just filled with all kinds of doubt now, right? And what was the source? The source was intellectual. See, because I wasn't prepared. I didn't have the kind of training I needed. I didn't know, which this is, I mean, this sounds kind of crazy, but most Christians, I would say probably most Christians grow up in church without ever getting training and understanding of like the nature of eyewitness testimony. Because, right, our information about Jesus is based on eyewitness testimony. So it would be important for us to know something about eyewitness testimony, don't you think? Right? And when you study eyewitness testimony, what you discover is that you, in eyewitness testimony, you have differences that don't amount to contradictions. And even if you had eyewitness testimony that did contradict each other, do they contradict each other in the big details? So do Matthew, Mark, and Luke, does one say Jesus rose from the dead, and does someone else say, no, Jesus didn't rise from the dead? No, they all agree on that part, even if we granted that they got some of the details mixed up. So I wasn't prepared. So what happened? I went into major intellectual doubt, okay? Now, this may be some of you. Some of you may have some serious intellectual doubt. And if so, what you need to do is you need to take it seriously. In fact, here's what you need to do. You need to go after it aggressively. You can't let it sit and build up and fester. That can be poisonous to your faith. So if you have serious questions, don't put them off. Deal with them. That's what I did. So the PhD, the smart guy, is ripping my faith apart. So I started talking to church leaders. I like went to elders in my church. I went to my youth pastor. I went to other Christians that I trusted. I'm like, hey, here's what they're saying. How do you answer? And a lot of people really struggled with that. But what I found is that that's the way to go after it. In fact, here's what 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 says. And this is one of the things I love about Christianity, is that Christianity doesn't say, hey, hide from the questions. Or just, if someone tells you, if you have questions, if you raise a question to someone and they say, well, you just need to have faith. Let me just tell you, that's not an adequate answer, and that's not what Scripture says. Listen to what Paul says, okay? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Now, pause. Look at me, students. I want to say something to you, especially for those of us who live in comfortable Orange County. Like, it's easy to get really comfortable because we have every material thing we need. You guys got nice clothes. Hey, your hair looks good, most of you. You got, you know, all that you need. You're going to have food on your table every meal. Like, some of you have way better cars than I do. I mean, so we have all that we need, and so it's easy to get really comfortable and to forget that from God's perspective, you and I are actually involved in a war right now. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're in warfare. And what's the nature of the war that we're in? Because it's not, obviously, bombs and tanks and guns aren't going off right now. So what's the war? Paul says the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he makes it clear in the next verse. We demolish arguments and every pretension or every idea that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Here's the nature of the warfare that you and I are in. It's a warfare of ideas that's raging all around us every single day. And I think you need to understand that because that helps you to maybe not get lulled to sleep living in a comfortable culture and having everything you need. Like, no, you're still in warfare. It's a warfare of ideas. It's going around you and I every single day. And what do? We demolish people. No, we don't demolish people. We demolish arguments. So Professor Lane just raised arguments against the knowledge of God. What's my job? To go after it, not to be afraid of it, but to see if I can demolish those arguments. And here's what I came to find out. If Christianity is actually true, think about it for a second. If Christianity is really true, then every argument against it should be flawed and mistaken by its very nature. And so it's like, well, I don't have anything to be afraid of. Because if it's not true, I don't want to believe it. And if it is true, then all these arguments should be able to be answered. And that's what I ended up discovering, is that we can answer these kinds of arguments. I'm going to skip this slide for sake of time. And so what we find in Scripture is this command to aggressively go after the arguments and the doubts and the challenges. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Here's a key, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So we're supposed to make, the word defense there is an apologia. That's where we get the word apologetics. Apologetics is to make a defense. We're to be able to do that and to answer these kind of objections. And this is key to answering our doubts, okay? And so intellectual doubt needs an intellectual solution. All right, let me pause there. Now, the cool thing about having a smaller group is that we got plenty of opportunity to have some discussion here. So at this point, any questions, comments, thoughts on any of this? Are you good? Again, I'm not feeling the love yet, so it's like I'm not. You good? No questions, no comments? Okay. Anybody, like, there's a question someone challenge you with that you're like, where can I go for answers on that? Any big, deep questions out there? Yeah. Hey.
Why do you think some people are born more privileged and other people are born in countries that,
like,
there's no chance for them to even, like, survive
days? Okay, so why do human beings find themselves in certain privileged situations around the world? Like, are you talking about materially? Yeah, okay, so things don't seem equal based on, like, kind of where you're born, that kind of thing. Well, I guess there's a couple things I'd say. Number one, I think you could step back and just say, why is there anything wrong with the world at all in the first place, right? Because that, you could talk about kind of materially where, you know, some people struggle to get food, some people don't. Why is that the case? And so I think what that points to is what's wrong with, there's something wrong with the world. That seems to be one of them. Why is that the case? And then I think what you also have to do is you have to say, okay, now whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, everyone needs to come up with an answer for that, right? Every worldview needs to come up with an answer to that. And then we got to kind of measure them to see what's the best explanation, what's the most satisfying. So I think it's important just to kind of, even sometimes before you even answer a question, just to kind of frame it, okay? Because, yeah, Christians, I think we have some good answers for that, but I think I also want to say, you know, the atheist has to answer that question too. Like, on an atheist worldview, if there's no God and there's no purpose to this, and what would be the explanation for why people are born in different situations? So the atheist has to answer this too. So that's number one. And then I think we would say, well, in the Christian worldview, there's this view that moral freedom, free will, has brought evil into the world. And so you have the situation where there's evil, and so there are not only evil individuals, but there are individuals who have ideas about how things should be done, and those ideas have consequences, and so certain leaders come to power, and the government of a particular culture has an impact on the daily lives of people. And so I think some of that can be explained through the evil actions of human beings that affect others. I think another thing I would say is that you also need to think about kind of the, what's the purpose of life? Is it just material goods? And so there's actually a sense where being privileged materially actually maybe puts you at a disadvantage spiritually, where when you have all of this stuff that you think you need, you think that's, you know, life becomes a, becomes about pleasure, right? And so now we live in American culture where we think we're so privileged. Well, spiritually, we're underprivileged in the sense that we're spoiled by our pleasure. And now people think, oh, I don't need God. Whereas someone who's in a desperate situation actually is maybe more of in a situation to be spiritually open and say, yeah, I actually do need God. So, so sometimes I think it's questioning even our assumptions about what is privileged. And so, and then and there's another sense where God says, through all of it, he's the only one who can redeem it, change it, and no matter what your circumstances are, you can actually still find contentment, because what's deepest and most important is who you are, your character, your spiritual development, those kind of things. So quick thoughts on that, but great question, great question. So those are the kind of questions, right, that can be this doubt that, that cause us to question God, all right? And so you have to go after that. For those of you who, if you have questions, if you've got some other questions that you want help answering, just please hit me up afterwards, or, you know, send me a message on social media or whatever. I'm always available to you guys. To, I mean, I'll give you my cell number. You can text me, and I'll be happy to point you in the right direction and give you resources. Because what I started finding is I started asking all these kind of questions, and I found out, oh, my gosh, there actually are answers out there. And then God used those answers to rebuild my faith. But here's the thing. Doubt is not doesn't just come in one form, okay? I'm going to skip this slide for sake of time. There's a second source of doubt, and that's there on your outline. The second source of doubt is what we would call emotional or psychological. Emotional or psychological. See, doubt has different causes, and one of them is the emotion. So some of you, maybe you don't question God's goodness. Maybe you don't question God's existence. I'm sorry, you don't question his existence. You question his goodness. Okay, you question, you say maybe, okay, maybe there is a God, but I don't think I like the guy. I wouldn't want to hang out with a guy. And this kind of doubt, emotional doubt, psychological doubt, is caused by our pain, our hurt, being wounded really deeply, relationships, anxiety, depression, thoughts of suicide. These are all different things that might indicate that your doubting is not really intellectual, but it's coming from an emotional place. All right, now I want to explain this a little bit more. Okay, so this doubt can be really powerful. In fact, I would argue that this kind of doubt is often much more powerful than intellectual doubt. It can be overwhelming. And here's what I mean. So there's a really smart Christian. His name's Oz Guinness. He wrote a book on doubt called God in the Dark. And I just want to read to you his description of emotional doubt. He says this. He says, the problem is not that reason attacks faith. So if reason attacks faith, what kind of doubt is that? That's intellectual, right? Reason attacks faith. It says the problem is not that reason attacks faith, but that emotions overwhelm reason as well as faith. And it's impossible for reasons to dissuade them. This kind of doubt comes just to the point where the believer's emotions rise up and overpower the understanding of faith. Outvoted, outgunned, faith is pressed back and hemmed in by the unruly mob of raging emotions. Right? And what he's doing is he's describing how powerful emotions can be. Man, I used to think that I was a real logical person. Like I was rational and logical, and then I got married. Okay. I got married and I found out how emotional I actually am. Right? So where'd my wife go? Oh, there she is. Erin. You move seats. My wife there, Erin. We've been married 22 and a half years, okay? And sometimes, like, she'll pick a fight with me, okay? Sometimes we'll get into fights. And, like, we'll start going at it. We'll be like, you know, you said this and you did this and no, you did this. And we'll be going back and forth. And what happens is, like, you know, emotions get going. You're upset, you're angry, you're hurt, whatever. And there will be times, there's been times in the middle of the argument, like we're going back and forth, we're talking through it, and I will come to the realization that she's right about this and I'm wrong. Okay? It's happened like twice, I think. I'm like, oh my gosh. I'm not saying this out loud. This is like all that self-talk in your head, right? I'm like, she's right. I'm wrong. Now, when I have that rational realization, what do I do at that point? I stop the argument, right? I say, oh, honey, Aaron, oh my gosh, I just realized. Oh my gosh, you're right about this, and I'm totally wrong. I'm so sorry. Is that what I do? No. Okay, no, I'm a normal fallen human being like you. We don't do that typically. What do? I'm thinking, oh my gosh, she's right and I'm wrong. And I don't care because I'm hurt right now, right? And what happens? Notice, I have a rational realization, but it gets overwhelmed by what? My emotions. Oh, we're all a lot more emotional than we realize. And emotions can overwhelm our reason. Even when I know something's true, my wife's wrong. I mean, my wife's right. I'm wrong. Sometimes I have that realization too. Like she's wrong. I'm right. But if I realize she's right, I'm wrong. I have that rational realization. I'll be like, I don't care because I'm overwhelmed by emotion. And this kind of doubt is powerful. It will cause you to even deny things that are true. Okay. And so that's why I had you write down that second reflection. Like, what are your hurts? What are your pains? Because these are things that cause us a lot of emotion. Let me play this out for you a little bit more. Okay, I want to illustrate this. Like, here's a specific example of how this plays out. Because this is going to hit home for some of you. Okay, so you guys know who this guy is? I mean, Sigmund Freud, but who was Sigmund Freud? Psychologist. And not just any psychologist, but we refer to him as what? The father of modern psychology, right? Very influential historical figure. And he was an atheist. And his writing on psychology, he said things like this. He actually used psychology against religion. So he said things like this: religious ideas have arisen from the same need as have all other achievements of civilization, from the necessity of defending oneself against the crushing superior force of nature. Okay, let me summarize that. What's he saying? Hey, we do things because there's a big bad world out there and we're trying to protect ourselves. That's basically what he's saying. And one of the ways we protect ourselves is by inventing religion, right? So he says this: psychoanalysis, which has taught us the intimate connection between the father complex and belief in God, has shown us that the personal God is logically nothing but an exalted father. Right? So think about it. Here's the analogy. You're a little kid, right? And, there's a bully out there, or there's bad things out there, and like kind of the natural thing. What do? You go to dad. Dad protects. And what Freud says here is it's the same thing with the world. There's a big bad world out there. We have to learn how to cope with it. And so psychologically, the way we cope with it is we invent God. And so God is maybe you've heard this before, God is a crutch for religious people. God is a crutch for the weak-minded. Okay. Now, just so you know, just logically speaking, that's a bad argument. It commits a logical fallacy, which is called the genetic fallacy. How many of you have had formal logic training before? Raise your hand if you've had formal logic training. 1, 2, 3. Actually, pause for a second. That's kind of sad, isn't it? That we don't get training in logic anymore. That's why people in our culture don't know how to think whatsoever. Like, logic is just the rules for thinking good, thinking well. And most of us never get that training. That's sad. The church should be training you guys in logic, because what it helps us to see is that this is a bad argument. I've talked to Christians who are like rattled by this, but this is a bad argument. It's a logical fallacy. It's called the genetic fallacy. Just think of the word Genesis, genetic Genesis. What's Genesis mean? Creation. Close, very close. A little bit more specific. Origin. Because creation is kind of has some ideas loaded in that, but just a step before origin or beginning. And see, what he's done is he's attacked the origin or the beginning of your belief, where the belief comes from, and tried to dismiss it. But you can't dismiss someone's belief based upon where it came from. Oh, you believe that just because your mom and dad taught you. That's a genetic fallacy. Does it mean that my mom and dad are wrong? Not necessarily. So you have to deal with the argument, right? Anyway, so it's a bad argument, just so you know that. But what I think he helps us see is that there are psychological reasons for why we may believe things. But the first thing you have to do is you have to show that somebody is wrong before you give a psychological reason why they're wrong. Okay? That's what Lewis says. We must show that a man is wrong before you start explaining why he's wrong. All right. Now, look. The atheist has to show that God doesn't exist before he starts explaining why God's a crutch. Does that make sense? Are you with me on that? You get that? Okay. Because I don't want you to be thrown. I don't want you to go to college and have like psychology class and be like, oh, how do I deal with this? Okay. It's a bad argument. But it's not something that we totally throw out. So this guy's a Christian. He's a professor at New York University. His name's Paul Vitz. Now, look at his book that he wrote. He wrote this book called Faith of the Fatherless, The Psychology of Atheism. Now, here's what he does. Vitz does. He's the first one, I think, since Freud, because Freud took psychology and said, hey, I'm going to use this as a weapon against religious belief. Well, Vitz says, well, let's take psychology and let's think about non-religious belief. Let's think about atheism. And so here's what he does in his book. He surveys the greatest atheists in history. So guys like Karl Marx. And here's Vitz's point. If atheism is false. How would we show that atheism is false? Prove that God exists. If we have one single argument that shows that God exists, then atheism is false. That's all you need to prove that atheism is false. If God exists, atheism is totally false. And if it's false, now we can start asking the question, well, if atheism is false, why would people believe it? So here's what Vitz does. He looks at the life of Karl Marx, right? Famous atheist. Here's what he finds. He finds in Karl Marx's life that Marx pretty much hates his dad. There's a number of reasons for this. It's because he grew up in a Jewish home, both sides of his family. His dad converts to Christianity out of Judaism. And according to Marx, it wasn't because he thought like this was legit. It was because he wanted to make life easier. So Marx didn't respect his father. He doesn't have a high view of his father, doesn't like his father. Okay. Bertrand Russell. Has anybody in here ever heard of Bertrand Russell? Looks like a scary old guy, right? Okay. Bertrand Russell is the famous atheist, philosopher from England. He wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian. And he attacked Christianity all the time. When you look at Bertrand Russell's life, he was 4 years old when his father died. Okay. You look at Albert Camus, who's a French philosopher. He's an atheist. He was a year old when his father died. Vitz looks at Friedrich Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche is the famous German atheist philosopher, like huge name in philosophy. He was 4 years old when his father died. Even Sigmund Freud himself, Paul Vitz looks at his life. He hates his father too. Has a horrible relationship with his father for a number of different reasons. And here's the thing. So Vitz looks at these atheists and many more, and what he finds in every situation is that there's some broken relationship with their father. And so after I read Vitz's book, I'm like, gosh, how about my atheist friends? Because I have a number of atheist friends. And so Phil, he's a guy I know up in the Bay Area, lives up in the San Francisco area. As I've gotten to know Phil, I found out Phil, before he was born, his dad abandoned his family, took off. He grew up without a dad. This is another one of my friends, Tim, who lives out in the Inland Empire. He is an atheist. He grew up in the church. When he was about 12, 13 years old, he was out in front of the church with his family, and they watched his dad get hit by a car in front of the church after church one Sunday and die right there. Right? Lost his dad tragically. Mark, is another atheist. He's, if you, any of you have gone on the Berkeley trip, you've, Mark came and speaks to our groups. But Mark, as I've learned about Mark, I've learned that he's been kind of negative about his dad. And then a couple years ago, I remember he told us that the best thing that his dad ever did for him was die. That's what he said, right? And so even with my atheist friends, I've realized, oh my gosh, so many of them have this broken relationship with their father. And here is what Vitz says. Vitz says, this: if atheism is false, one of the reasons why people deny God is not intellectual. It's actually psychological, right? If you have a broken relationship with your father, just a rough relationship with your father, or your father abandoned you, or those kinds of things, or you got abused by your father, what that can lead to is for you to say, well, if my earthly father is horrible, I sure don't want a heavenly father. I hate my earthly dad. I hate the heavenly father as well. In fact, I just talked to an atheist student a couple years ago who I did this talk. He came up, and the whole talk, we did a number of talks. The whole time, he's sitting in the audience, and I can tell he doesn't like me. Like, he's, like, giving me angry looks, and he's, like, just turning away, and just, and I'm like, so, but it was, like, over 2 days, and the last day I give this talk, and then there's some students lined up to talk to me afterwards. And I can see him in line. He's like four students back. And I'm like, oh, great, this guy's going to go after me, right? And he gets up to me, and there's a different look on his face. And he goes, thank you. I get it. And he starts telling me a story. He's like, my dad, I hate my dad. My dad beat me and my brother. We both hate him. We're both atheists. He's like, I got a bunch of friends who are atheists, and all of them, their dads suck. And he's like, thank you. This totally, I know why I'm an atheist now. It's not intellectual. It's emotional. Right? And that was the first steps to him being open to God. And so here's the point. Hurt and pain that's been unresolved can lead us to bitterness and anger. And then we turn it on God. And we're like, God, I don't think you're good. God, I don't want anything to do with you. Why did you let this happen? And it's because of the hurt and pain that we deny God, and it causes us to doubt and not believe, okay? And so, whether it's, and so actually, I think the whole Paul Vitz's thing, for those of you who don't have a good relationship with your father, like for you, you really should think very carefully, how does that affect your relationship with God? Because for some of us, what it does is it causes us to run away from God. And actually, here's what God says, don't run away from me. He says, run to me, right? God wants you to actually take your pain and your hurt to him, even if you blame him for it, even if you're angry at him. I think God can handle that, and he wants you to come to him with his pain, with your pain. You can see some of the scriptures on this, Psalm 139, 23 through 24. I love the Psalms because the Psalms are just so honest. Sometimes they're really raw. And I think it provides a model for how you and I are we can talk to God, and we can kind of get that stuff out with him. Here's David's prayer in Psalm 139. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my, notice the term anxious. That's a psychological term. Know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and then lead me in the everlasting way. So David's prayer here is like, hey, God, help me to go into my psychology. Help me to go into my heart and my soul and my emotions and show me if there's any hurtful way in me. Anything, any anxiety, any pain that would cause me to separate from you, right? And so for some of you in here, you have some deep pain and you're really upset with God about that. And what you should do is you should take this and maybe every week, or maybe every day, you should just make this your prayer. Like, God, man, help me through this. All right, so I think he wants you to take your pain to him. And there's actually, scripture gives us some really practical help with this. Now, if the data on your generation is correct, Most of you, when you're around 14, 15, 16 years old, you're starting to experience some serious anxiety and stuff. Okay? Now, what do you do with that stuff? What do you do with that? Well, Paul gives us some very basic instructions in Philippians. Right? Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Okay, right there, there's two things, very practical, that you can do if you're struggling emotionally with God right now. Number one, pray. And it's what we call petitionary prayer, right? By prayer and petition. That means presenting requests to God, asking God for help. So if you're anxious, if you're hurting, if you're in pain, what do? Go to God and ask, God, help me. And then here's the second thing you do, and this is kind of counterintuitive. This doesn't make sense to us at first, but what do? You give thanks. You know, one of the best ways to deal with pain and hurt and anxiety is to actually give thanks. Why? Well, Paul explains it in the next verses. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. What happens when you give thanks? It causes you to think about good things, right? Like Maggie raised a really good question, right? And there's some bad things out in the world. But what happens if all we do is think about the bad things? Man, oh, we'll get pulled down real quick. We'll get negative real quick. We'll get pessimistic real quick. We also want to look and go, well, what are the good things? And when we think about the good things, it actually, when you think about good things, it has a powerful effect on your psychology. And thankfulness is the key. Seriously, you want to change your outlook on life? Start being thankful, even if you don't feel thankful. Don't let your emotions drive you. Like if I don't feel thankful to my wife, does that mean I should never say thanks to her? No, because there are things that maybe I don't feel thankful, but there are things I should be thankful for. And so sometimes you have to discipline yourself into feeling differently about it. So like for some of you, here's an example, very practical example. Some of you, like you're pissed at your parents, okay? Right? And you have a very negative view of your parents. One thing that would change that is if you just said, you know what, every day for the next month, just once a day, I'm going to think, what's one thing I could be thankful for my parents? Even if I've got some real problems, what if I could just every day I focused and just said, I'm going to be thankful. You know what would happen? I guarantee you, your attitude and probably your relationship would change with your parents. Right? And vice versa. As a parent, if I just look at my kid, I'm like, oh gosh, he's got to do this. He needs to improve this. And I'm just looking at everything negative. It's going to affect the relationship. Right? And so Paul knows your thoughts affect your psychology. And so if you're mad at God, one thing that can help you through that is to give thanks and start recognizing the good things that he's given you. Okay. Now, some of us in here, we have some really deep pain and hurt. If you've experienced some abuse, man, that's rough stuff. And you and I need maybe some professional help. And I think Christian counseling is a really good option. I've done Christian counseling. I've had a counselor who's really helped me. And my wife has done that as well. And Christian counseling would be a really good tool that God uses to help you deal with the pain and the hurt and the anger you have towards him to bring you back into a relationship with him. Okay, so let me pause there. Did you get that? That was a lot. Did you get that? Are you with me? You follow me? Does that make sense? Any questions? Any questions at this point? Okay, so here's the third one then. Last source of doubt, okay? Here it is. Now this one might really be relevant to us. Third source of doubt is not intellectual, it's not emotional, it's moral. It's moral. See, maybe you're like, yeah, I think there's a God out there, but I don't like what he tells me to do. I don't like his moral laws. I don't like all the rules. And so this kind of doubt is caused by our sin, our weak faith, our lack of spiritual growth. It's caused by the people we hang out with. It's caused by peer pressure, those kind of things. And you see this connection all the time in the Bible. There's a connection between what you believe and how you live. So take Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. It says, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What is unrighteousness? It's sin. See the connection? Suppress the what? Suppress the truth in sin. So what Paul is connecting there is intellectual and moral. One reason people deny God is not because of intellectual stuff. It's because of moral stuff. And you can even listen to people and they'll say this kind of thing. Now, this one kind of is personal for me because I think this is where my younger brother is at, okay? So here's a picture of my family at my daughter's wedding a couple years ago, kind of one of the only pictures we have of the whole entire family. You'll see my two brothers there on the left. My older brother, Matt, is the bald dude. And then my younger brother is Nathan. Nathan's there at the far end on the left. And Nathan grew up in the same home I did. Matt's got a little different story. Matt's my half-brother. He grew up in Vietnam, came over when he was 12. So he's got a different story. Nathan's got kind of the same story I do. We both, you know, that's our mom and dad over here on the right side. So he grew up in the same home, same mom and dad. He went to all the same churches I did. He went to all the same youth groups I did. He, in fact, went to Biola his freshman year in college. He went to the same Christian college I did, and then he transferred out. But same kind of upbringing, right? Same teaching, same youth groups, I mean, all of that. Well, Nathan is not a Christian. Now, in college, in his freshman year, if you would have asked him if he's a Christian, he would have said, absolutely. But here's what happened. Here's what I saw in Nathan's life. Nathan, throughout high school, he always would date girls, but he would date non-Christians. And I remember in his freshman year in college, we were sitting in my garage, we were talking one night, and he's just like, I'm going to stop dating non-Christians. I really want to find a solid Christian girl. I want to just, you know, and he just seemed like he was excited to really kind of get on the right path and follow the Lord. And just a few months later, after that conversation, he starts hanging out with a girl. And we get to know her a little bit. Her name's Sally. And she is not a Christian. So I asked my brother, like, hey, Nate, like, what's going on? Oh, she's just a friend. All right, we're just hanging out. She's just a friend. Cool. Yeah, I'm bringing her to church, you know, all that stuff. Flirt and convert, whatever. After hanging out alone together a lot, what happens? They start dating. I'm like, Nathan, what are you doing? Oh, well, we're not serious. I'm bringing her to church. I'm bringing her to church, but we're not serious. Well, just give it some time. What happens? They're serious. I'm like, Nate, what are you doing? Right? And now I'm noticing he's not showing up at church as much anymore. And I just see this slow drift out. Oh, well, I'm not going to marry her. I'm not going to marry her. And they didn't marry. In fact, what they did is they he walked away from the church, and then they moved in together. They lived together, right? And Sally is now, there's Nathan. Sally is now his wife. And we love Sally, and I love Nathan. But what I saw in Nathan was that he walked away from God completely, walked out of the church, hasn't been back 20-some years now. Now, when I talk to him, you know what he tells me? He throws up all these intellectual reasons. Like, well, how could Noah fit all those animals in the ark kind of thing? I'm like, have you even looked into that? That's like not a problem, dude. But he throws up all these intellectual things. But it's just a cover. What's his real reason for walking away from God? It's not intellectual. It's moral. It's moral. He wanted to live his life the way he wanted to live it. He didn't want God to tell him what to do. He fell in love with this girl. I get that. But it caused him to say, you know what? I want the girl more than I want God. I want my own rules more than I want God's rules. And he walked away. So I've seen it in my own brother's life. And I have all kinds of examples on this. I'm going to skip a couple slides here for sake of time. What time should I need to be done, Trevor? You're like, now? 10 minutes, okay. So let me give you a real specific example here. This gal, same kind of story. Her name's Rachel Slick. Her dad is actually an apologist. He defends the Christian faith. She, a couple years ago, came out publicly as an atheist, okay? And she said this. In the interview, she said, someone once asked me if I would trade in my childhood for another if I had the chance, and my answer was no, not for anything. My reason is that without that childhood, without her Christian upbringing, I wouldn't understand what freedom truly is. Freedom from a life centered around obedience and submission, freedom to think anything, freedom from guilt and shame, freedom from the perpetual heavy obligation to keep every thought pure. Now, can you just pause for a second? Notice these phrases here. She wants freedom, right? But what kind of freedom? Freedom from obedience and submission. Freedom from guilt and shame. Freedom from obligations to keep thoughts pure. Does she want, what's the specific kind of freedom she's talking about? Perfect. Moral freedom. She's saying, I wouldn't know what moral freedom was because now I get to do whatever I want. And she thinks that's freedom. And now, specifically, when you keep reading her interview, there's a specific kind of freedom she's looking for. For a long time, I couldn't have sex with my boyfriend of over a year by this point without crippling guilt. I had anxiety that I was going to hell. The biggest area of freedom that human beings are looking for is in the area of sexuality. Okay? You want a good argument on this? This guy's book, What's So Great About Christianity, chapter 23, Open of the Morally Corrupt, he quotes atheist after atheist after atheist, and it almost always comes down to sexual freedom. And I've asked my buddy Dave, who's an atheist up in the Bay Area, I'm like, hey, because he grew up in a Christian home, I'm like, hey, since you became an atheist and you left your Christianity, how has your morality changed? He said, well, it really hasn't, except for one area, sex. He said, when I was a Christian, you know, you're only supposed to sleep with one woman. Now my goal is to sleep with as many as possible. All right? That's the one area he identified. Sexuality. And so, what does this tell us? It tells us that one of the reasons we walk away from God or we have doubt or we decide not to believe or we struggle that way, it's not intellectual. It's not emotional. It's moral. Do you see why I had you, at the beginning of this talk, write down the sins you struggle with? Look back at that list. If you were truly honest with yourself, here's what you and I, not just you, but me too, here's what we need to realize. Our sin can be the cause that drives us away from God, that causes us to walk away from God. Some of you, maybe you're struggling with God. For some of you, it has nothing to do with intellectual stuff. It has everything to do with you wanting to live a life of sin. The sooner that you can be honest with that, the sooner you might be able to turn things around. Okay? So some of you, you're struggling. Let me just talk to the guys. For some of you, you're struggling with porn. Okay? I mean, that's 95% of the guys in our culture right now. For some of you, that's the struggle, and there's a lot of guilt and shame that comes with that. And so that's going to cause you to really struggle in your relationship with God. I guarantee you, if you are involved in sexual activity, that's going to hurt your relationship with God. There's just no way around that. Doesn't mean that God condemns you for it. It just means if you continue to go down that path, you will begin to push God away. I saw it in my brother, and I see it in students all the time. And it's because of your sin. Now, what does God want you to do if that's the situation you find yourself in? He doesn't want you to run away from him. That's what my brother did. He ran away. Again, just like emotional doubt, God wants you to run to him. Yeah, with all of your sin, with all of your filthiness, with all of your bad decisions, with all of your past and all of your future, God wants you to run to him with your sin. He wants you to confess your sins to him, and then he wants you to confess your sins to other people. Thank God you have overflow. There's a place where you can go to your leaders and say, man, I am struggling with this. Okay? And so, hey, would you go to slide 36 for me? Look, let me just say this. As your friend and someone with 45 years of life experience, I've seen a lot. I've done a lot. I've lived it. It's Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 through 8. This is what I want to say to you as your friend, someone who's made mistakes, seen mistakes. Don't think, because I remember thinking I could, get out from under the consequences of sin. I just do this for a little while, then I come back kind of thing, right? Can you skip it up to Galatians? It's the one that says Galatians 6, 7, and 8. I want to read that passage. There we go. Okay. So for those of you, and this is why, so what I want you to do is I want you to realize that you better take your sin really seriously. Because if you don't, you could be like my brother. I know my brother's not a believer. And I know that there are eternal consequences to this, and it grieves me. Do not be deceived, Paul writes. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Okay? You can't mock God. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. What you do will have consequences. You can't get around it. God has created a moral universe. That's just the way the universe is. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Look, when you sow, like if I'm sowing a seed, you guys understand the idea of sowing a seed? Like if I plant a seed, does like, if I, 2 seconds later, does something happen? No, it takes a little while, right? Some of you are sowing sin right now. And you're like, I haven't experienced the consequences yet. Well, you will. You sow, whatever seed you sow, it's going to grow up. There's going to be a result. Maybe it's not next week. Maybe it's not in a month. Maybe it's in a year. Maybe it's in 2 years. Maybe it's in 10 years. When you've done so much sexually that you destroy an opportunity for a successful marriage. I just talked to a lady not too long ago. She told me her and her husband got married 4 or 5 years ago. He grew up addicted to porn, brought it right into the marriage. Now they have like 2 little kids, and he was still addicted to porn. It ruined their marriage, and now they're divorced, and just brokenness everywhere. You reap what you sow. And the reason God tells us that is because he loves us, and he wants what's best for us. And so this can be a major reason you doubt, okay? So go to the last slide. Here's what I want you to do with all this, okay? I want you to take this home, and I want you to think about it. And I want you to try to do your best to say, which kind of doubt do I struggle with most? Is it really intellectual, or is it really emotional? Maybe some of you deeply hurt. Or is it really moral? Which one is it? Now, here's what I think happens. Most of us will express it first intellectually, but that usually is hiding the emotional or the moral doubt. I think the biggest source of doubt is moral or emotional for us. And sometimes it's a mixture of both. Sometimes you're hurt by God and you're like, forget you, God. I'm going to go do what I want. And it becomes both. So there could be 2 sources. But here's the question I want you to be thinking about. I'm going to pray that God haunts you with this question. Which one is the one you really struggle with? Because once you determine that, number one, it'll help you to figure out why maybe there's a barrier in your relationship with God, why you struggle. But number two, it'll tell you then what you need to do. If it's moral doubt, man, you need to run to God and confess your sin to him. If it's emotional doubt, You need the body of Christ to come around you and love you and help you heal. If it's intellectual doubt, you got to find some good rational answers. But if you have emotional doubt, and then you try to seek good rational answers, you're not gonna hit the cause, and it's not gonna help as much, right? If it's really moral doubt and you get a bunch of answers, but you're like, eh, I still don't want to do it. Well, yeah, it's because you didn't get the right, you didn't get the cause right, you see? So identify what it is and then figure out what you got to do. Okay, let me pray for us. Here's what I want you to do. Close your eyes, bow your heads, and I just want you to ask God right now. Here's the question I want you to ask God again and again. Say, God, which kind of doubt am I struggling with? What cause of doubt is really the most serious cause in my life? Just ask God to reveal that to you right now. Just say, God, please reveal to me the source of my doubt. And then pray and ask him to help you. Heavenly Father, I pray that, I ask you two things, Lord. Number one, God, I just ask you to help these students to come to know how much you love them. Lord, I pray that your spirit would speak to their spirit and you would really reveal to them your unspeakable love, your deep, deep love for them. I pray they would come to know that. And Lord, secondly, I pray that because you love them, that your Holy Spirit would haunt them and chase after them, make them uncomfortable. Lord, I pray specifically for the students in here who are hurting. Lord, I pray that they would start to open up to you and to others about their pain and that they would be healing by your Spirit. Lord, I pray for those students in here who are living in open disobedience to you, who are sinning. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them and bring them back to repentance. I pray they would come to you, Lord, and repent and confess their sin, and they would find forgiveness and love and sanctification and healing and from their sin. Lord, I pray that this youth group would be a youth group that takes sin seriously and would be open and confess it to one another. So, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would do that work in us, and we pray these things in the true name of Jesus. Amen.